for in just a couple of minutes. I'll be reading verses 12 to 17. The Apostle John has been called the Apostle of Love. In fact, John uses the word love, or one of its derivatives, over 100 times in his four books. That is the Gospel and his three epistles. In addition, many scholars believe that John is the one who's identified in his Gospel as a disciple whom Jesus loved. John is the disciple of love, not only because he identifies himself as such, but also because he uses that terminology more than the other three Gospel writers combined. And so we can see the importance that love had for John. That's not to say that the other Gospels did not place emphasis on love. Certainly they did that. But John sort of places special emphasis on that terminology and on that aspect of the Christian life. Although none of the Gospel writers identify themselves by name, but John is the closest one to it in identifying himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Another interesting fact about John's gospel is the fact that his gospel is the most unique of all the gospels. For example, John's gospel specifies the reason why he wrote it. Luke does that somewhat in his own gospel in chapter 1 when he talks about why he wrote his gospel to Theophilus. The purpose that Luke specified in his gospel was to sort of build up the faith of Theophilus. But John is the one that writes the more specific purpose. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says the following: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John emphasizes the words of Christ more than any of the other gospel writers. For example, five whole chapters are dedicated to the words of Christ from chapters 13 to 17, as we'll see here in just a little bit. And those are the interactions that Jesus had with his disciples during the Lord's Supper and shortly before his passion. Chapter 15 comes then in the middle of that discourse. And to that passage we now turn. Read with me verses 12 to 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another." It is interesting to note that Christ here repeats the command to love one another. Verses 12 and 17 form an inclusio, and that is, they are sort of brackets around what Christ says in verses 13 to 16. So important, the idea of loving one another was to Christ just as it was to John. In verses 1 to 11 of this chapter 15, John lays out that famous passage of the vine and the branches. The disciples, we are the branches. We are completely dependent on Christ. All water, all nutrients received by the branches comes from the tree to which they are attached. And if any of us as the branches are removed from Christ, as he says himself, right, those that are not fruitful would be removed, would be burned up, they will quickly die. It is the vine that provides all the good things that the branches need to do anything. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, the Lord himself specifies that without him, we are nothing. We can do nothing. And the way to be fruitful is by keeping God's commandments. The fruitful are the ones that are not cut off. They're the ones that are not cast into the fire, but they are pruned. Those individuals are pruned so that they will bear more fruit. And that's important for us to understand, right? Pruning is not something that is pleasant to the tree. You are cutting into the tree. Those things are not pleasant for the tree. If there is such a thing as pain for a tree, then the tree would feel that pain. We as humans, obviously, feel the pain of that pruning. Sometimes we have to go through difficult times in order for us to be more fruitful. Because the more fruitful we are, the more we are going to glorify God. Jesus tells us, in essence, that he is the model we are to follow, because he keeps his Father's commandments, he says in verse 10, and he abides in the love of his Father. And so Christ is our model, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. It is by obeying God that we abide in his love. A persistently disobedient Christian is an oxymoron. The idea that we can continuously be disobeying the Lord, that we can live a life that is not obedient to our master, is something that is contradictory in terms. We cannot expect to be in Christ and be disobedient on a regular basis. If we've been elected in order to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Romans 8:29 reminds us, the perfectly obedient Christ, then how can we say that we can be disobedient and still be like Christ? It's impossible, right? It is through obedience that sanctification takes place, a sanctification that leads us to be like our master. Jesus then finishes that section, verses 1 to 11, by emphasizing the role that love has for the Christian. And he ties that love closely with obedience. That is the way, Jesus says, in which we can ensure that we will have joy. If you're a true Christian, when you're disobedient, what happens? You feel guilty. Your joy flees because you know that you are not pleasing the master. You have that love for the master that leads you to do what he wants you to do. And when you are disobedient, then that causes a tremendous pain, a tremendous sorrow in your soul. And it should be, because that is the thing that will lead you to repentance. We then come to the passage that occupies our minds this morning, beginning with verse 12. Notice this, first of all, that love is a command. Much is often made of what love really means, what it means in biblical terms. How does the world view love? For the most part, it views love primarily as a feeling. In other words, if you have a certain feeling towards the object of the one that you supposedly love, well, then you love them. But if you don't have that feeling, then you don't have that love. Warm fuzzies becomes the determining criteria as to whether an individual loves somebody else. And if they don't have that feeling, then they think that they must not love that particular individual. This can be, obviously, very problematic if you make that feeling the primary basis as to whether you're going to love somebody or not. Because whenever the feelings are absent, does that mean that you stop loving that individual? A lot of the idea that the world has as to what love is comes from simply looking at other people and how they supposedly love, right? How do they think of love? They don't read the Bible. And so their concept of love is perhaps what their parents showed them love was, or their friends, or those whom they think that they themselves love. The problem is that these individuals, as non-believers, are depraved. That means that everything that they do is also tainted. That includes the love they have for others. And so that love is going to be incomplete. That is not to suggest that the people of the world don't have true love for others. You know, parents, even if they're unbelievers, many times love their children dearly. That is natural love. Right? Paul talks about natural love in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the fact that there are certain things that are natural to human beings, even those that are outside of Christ, and then goes on to say that is the very reason why they are going to be judged, because even though naturally they have that sense of what truth is and what the true God, who the true God is, still they don't submit themselves to them. As Christians, however, in comparison to the people of the world, we have a guide. Not only do we have a guide that is infallible and inerrant, we also have the mind of Christ, right? The Spirit of Christ that is within us. Jesus tells his disciples and us by extension, that they are to love one another. And Christians should have no doubt as to how they are to conduct themselves if they are characterized by love. This is the first matter the Lord tells us. The fact that we are to love one another, that forms the basis for what is to follow. Again, a Christian's love is paramount. Love is the foundation of all that we do. We do the things we do because we love God, because we love Christ, because we love our brother, because we love our sister. Right? That love has to come first and foremost. It is the Christian's fuel, so to speak. A commentator put it this way: love is a circulatory system of the Christian body, which is the church. And that's a great imagery, right? You know, the Bible often speaks, the New Testament often speaks of the body of Christ being the church. And so when you talk about the circulatory system of that body, love is the thing that makes it go. Without love, it will not function as it ought to. In this discourse, Jesus knows that he's about to leave the world. And the one thing he wants his disciples to remember, above all others, is that he loves them and that they should love one another. 3.5 years or thereabouts, Christ spent with the disciples, showing them how to behave, showing them how to love, showing them what true sacrifice is all about. And we know, time and time again, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospel writers often make a comment about they didn't understand him. Or even though Christ told them certain things plainly, what happened? The disciples were completely clueless as to what it meant. Take, for example, in Mark chapter 10, where just after the transfiguration on the mount, and Christ, the three disciples he took with him, come down from the mountain. And what happens in chapter 10? They start arguing about which one's the greatest. Right? And so, obviously, you could say that the disciples engage in an adventure of missing the point time and time again. You know, they were constantly battling for supremacy, completely misunderstanding the fact that the last is going to be the first. The same apostle who records these words of Christ also reminded us about brotherly love in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 11, and then in verse 14. And verse 11, he says the following: "For this is a message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then in verse 14, he continues to build on that point by saying, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And that is the point that Christ is making in our passage. And it sounds sort of repetitive, right? Constantly John is reminding us that we are to love one another. But as I've mentioned about the disciples fighting for supremacy, it's important for the apostles, for Christ to constantly be repeating these things, because if not, we are easy to forget. When we hear people say something to the effect that, how can I sincerely love someone if I don't feel like it? Maybe they'll say that they don't like a particular individual. They don't like how that individual acts. So how, in turn, can they love them? Right? The answer is not fake it till you make it. That's not the answer. That's a wrong answer. Right? The answer is do it because Christ commands you to do it. I mean, here's the reality of our life in Christ. Sometimes we do certain things. Why? Because we feel like it. We love Christ. It is something that gives us joy, that we want to do. Then there's other times when we do the things that we do because of duty. You know, let's face it. And there's nothing wrong with doing those things out of duty if perhaps at the moment you may not feel like it. But you do them anyway because the Lord has commanded you to do them. You know, a lot of us perhaps have trouble with prayer. You know, we struggle praying. But we do it because the Lord commands us to do it. Somebody told me yesterday, said something very profound, although very simple. And that is that there's times when you don't feel like spending time with people. But yet, spending time with people is never wasted time, right? When you fellowship, you never waste that time, even if you don't feel like it at the beginning. And eventually, you'll feel like it. You know, it comes. It inevitably comes. Love, as with pretty much any attitude, grows the more you practice it. And in the same way as being patient, for example, the more you practice patience, the more you practice joyfulness, forbearance, etc., all of the fruit of the Spirit, if you practice those things, the better you get at it. And so love is no different. Love, too, is a fruit of the Spirit. And the more you love, the better you get at it. There are certain people, as in everything, there are certain people who are very adept at doing certain things. And love is one of those things, right? Where there are certain people who are just loving from the get-go. They were very loving before they were Christians, and they're even more loving after they become Christians, right? So they have that natural God-given ability to have love in abundance. Others, not so much, right? Others may be a little harder. It may be a little harder for them to express that love. But you have to practice it. You have to do it. It's like a marriage relationship, right? When you marry the person, you have, at first, that love is a little bit superficial. You sort of have this, the heart in your eyes, right? Where you basically, all you see is wonderfulness about that individual. But then you marry the individual and you realize that individual is just like you. They have their wrinkles and their problems just like you, right? And that's where true love comes into play. But as the years go by, what happens? That love deepens. You become more and more in love with that individual, and you become more and more the person that they expect you to be and deserve you to be. And it is the same with love in a brotherly Christian way. The key here is that Jesus tells us that we're to love each other the way that he loved us. That is the epitome of love. No one loves like Christ. No one is going to love like Christ, right? But guess what? Just like sanctification, we're never going to be perfect. But we keep trying. You know, the work, the process is the work, is the destiny, so to speak. Right? We become better and better at doing it as we go through the process. That is the point of loving like Christ. That is why he uses himself as the example. First of all, because there can be no greater example. As I mentioned, nobody is going to love like Christ. Christ loved perfectly. Our love is tainted. Tainted by sin. Even when we love somebody a lot, there's still times when we're selfish. There's still times when we say, I'm going to give myself a bigger portion than I give the other individual, right? Or whatever it may be. That's just the reality of our sinful nature. Christ didn't love that way. When Christ loved, he loved completely. He loved fully. He loved perfectly. And so that's why he's our goal. That's why he is our model. We don't have an imperfect model. If we had each other for a model, right, for an ultimate model, well, then at some point you could say, oh, well, I've arrived. I think I'm loving more than so-and-so. That's our, again, our human nature. But when Christ is our model, then we can never say that we have loved like Christ. And how is it that Christ loved? There isn't a whole lot of mystery here because the passage itself tells us. There is no greater love, Christ says, than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. Self-sacrifice is the epitome of love. There can't be anything that is demanded of an individual more than to give his life for his friends. This is the ultimate manifestation of love. If you're willing to give your life for another individual, how much greater love can you have for that individual than to do that? And again, going back to the marriage model, the marriage imagery, right? The husband is willing to give his life for his bride. And so that demonstrates that there's no greater way of demonstrating love for that individual, for that spouse, than to be willing to give your life for them. And it is important also to realize we're all not going to be called to physically, literally, give our lives for another. You know, as a matter of fact, I dare say that the great majority of us are going to die a death that is somewhat peaceful. It may not be completely peaceful. You know, it may not be a heart attack in your sleep, but it's not likely to be at the stake or crucified or things of that nature, right? And we can all be thankful for that, that God has that mercy for us. Nevertheless, we're still called to give our lives for one another, and that is we sacrifice for one another. If we're not willing to sacrifice in the little things, then how are we going to sacrifice in the greater thing? Right? We can't say, I am willing to give my life for my wife, for example, for my brother, for my sister, if I'm not even willing to help them financially or in other ways when they have need. And so that is how we can demonstrate that we are giving our life for our brother or our sister. Getting back to Christ and God's demonstration of love, the greatest, or perhaps I shouldn't say the greatest, perhaps I should say the most well-known passage, verse in the whole Bible, the verse that children learn when they're little, John 3:16 says the following. And we all know that verse. We probably have memorized it, can recite it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's love is so enormous, so vast, so limitless, that it led him to give his Son to save people. And to save people who, as Paul puts it in the letter to the Romans, were his enemies. And so God was not even giving his Son to save people who were friendly to him, people who loved him, people who did things that were good and pleasing in his sight. God was willing to give his Son for people who spat in his face, for the very soldiers that spat in his face. God was willing to give his life for all of those priests that the gospel talks about, who for a long time were antagonists, for a long time sought to trip Christ. But yet in the book of Acts, what does Luke tell us? A great host of them came to faith in Christ. And so for all of those people, God was willing to give his Son. And he was willing to give his Son for us, right? Lest we think that we're a little better than those folks. We're not. We were not, right? The only reason that we are who we are is because of the grace of God. How does that compare to us? How does that love compare to our love? And as I mentioned, we have trouble even loving our brothers and sisters, right? Imagine loving our enemies. That is what the Bible, what the New Testament commands us to do. We are to love even our enemies. And so we use God as our example of loving our enemy, who loved his enemy to the point of giving his son. And if we can love our enemies, then we can love those that love us. This is an example of going from the greater to the lesser. Because if we can love our enemies, then we certainly can love one another. It takes a lot of effort to love people who don't love you back. It takes a lot of effort to love people who treat you wrongly, who do things that are not good for you, not beneficial. On the contrary, are prejudicial. You know, if you have a boss, for example, who is constantly doing things to bother you or to make you look like you're not doing your job or in a bad light to others, you know, who talks wrong or badly about you, who punishes you in public, you know, scolds you in public, never praises you. If you have an individual like that, it's difficult to love somebody like that. In our humanity, it is very difficult for us to love someone like that. Our first impulse is to dislike them, even to get to the point of hating such an individual. And yet, Christ tells us we are to love such an individual. And so, because we are to love our enemies, it is even more so, more incumbent upon us to love those who are within the body. We should love those even more than we love our enemies. If we don't have natural love, then how can we have love for one another? Right? We strive to do, to practice that love. We outdo each other in loving one another. If you love me, I try to love you more in return. Right? And then you try to love me more in return. And that cycle never ends. And so more and more we're loving one another. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, even the unbeliever loves them that love them. Right? And so how can we fail to love one another? Listen to what Lenski had to say about the love of Christ. Our fraternal agape includes that we have the same purpose and will to our brethren that Jesus showed toward us. He was bent on one thing and one alone, toward his disciples, to keep them in the Father's love, which is life and salvation, to further and advance them in God's grace, to multiply God's spiritual gifts to them. This is the love that is his own, which is different from the common love of men. And this love is to animate all his disciples in their relation toward one another. And so, very well spoken. Well, that is how we are animated towards one another. Notice then that Christ talks about those who are his friends. And those who are his friends are again those who keep his commandments. And I'm repeating myself, but it bears repeating. Jesus gives the lie to the idea that we can love Christ and yet live unsanctified lives that dishonor the Master. The surest sign that we're among those who love Christ and are loved by Christ and belong to him is that we do those things that he commands us. Our obedience to Christ flows from the love that he has shed in our hearts. Love and obedience go hand in hand. I'm reminded of James, what he told his readers in the second chapter of his letter, verses 14 to 16. And you can turn there if you like, because I think it's important for us to bear that in mind. And he said it in the context of faith and what true faith is all about. So in beginning with verse 14, he says the following. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so we see here that faith is demonstrated by our actions. James says, you can talk about having faith all day long. And later on in the same chapter, he says, a man may say to me, I have faith. You have faith. I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Anyone can say they love God. Lots of people in the world say they love God, right? Nobody, hardly anybody, is going to come to you and say, you know, I hate God. Certainly there are people like that who are bold enough to tell you, I hate God. But those are the few and far between. That's the minority, the great minority. Most people think they love God, and yet they don't do what God commands, right? It is in following his commands that we demonstrate that what cannot be seen, which is in our hearts, is true, right? Our actions will tell us what's in the heart of man. Anybody can say things, but in doing, they demonstrate that that is the truth. Furthermore, to keep his commandments is not a one-time deal, right? The terminology that John uses here in the lips of Christ is those who are keeping my commandments, those who continue to keep my commandments. It is not a once in a while or once in a lifetime thing. We can't say, for example, in the context of preaching the gospel, I did a lot of preaching 10 years ago, and so now I can take a vacation. I can take it easy the rest of my life because I did my work. I did what I was going to do. It is not that way. And as you go through life, as you get older, you may not be able to do the same things you did 20, 30 years ago. That's obvious. You know, we don't have the same level of energy, the same level of strength. But everyone can do something. If we are here, if we're still alive, it's because we still have work to do. When our work here is over, then the Lord will bring to our end our earthly existence. But as long as we are here, that means that we have a particular work that we need to be doing. Jesus says of his disciples that they're no longer slaves, but friends. How can Christ say that, right? We read over and over again in the New Testament that as children of Christ, we are his slaves. Paul said in Romans 6:18 that at one time we were slaves of sin. Then we obeyed the word of Christ, and what happened? We became slaves of righteousness. The apostles time and time speak of our slavery. In 2 Peter 1:1, for example, Peter says that he is an apostle and a doulos, which often is translated as servant, but should be correctly translated like the New English translation, slave of Christ. Jesus himself, a few verses later, talks about the disciples as servants or slaves, right? And there are many other instances that we can point to where the disciples are called slaves of Christ. We are slaves of Christ, and we are slaves of Christ, gladly so, by the way. But the key here is to understand the context in which Christ speaks these words. Notice that he says that the slave doesn't know what his master does, right? And that is rather intuitive. Slaves are not privy to what the master is doing. They're not privy to their plans. They don't know what the master is thinking. You know, the master doesn't call the slave into his office and say, slave, this is what I'm going to do in the years to come. This is my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, and so on, right? It doesn't work that way. The slave simply does what his master commands, and that's it. And he does it simply because the master commands it. And so we continue, certainly, to be the Lord's slave, but now we are more than that. Why? Because God has revealed his plan to us. He has condescended to us, the creature, and he has given us a revelation of what he is to do. Remember how Abraham was called the friend of God, right? And if you remember in chapter 18 of Genesis, when the Lord is going to destroy Sodom, and he says something to himself, shall I hide what I plan to do from Abraham? Right? And he does not. tells Abraham what he's planning to do, and Abraham intercedes for the people of Sodom. And you remember that passage where he says, if there's 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, right? And the Lord says, I'll not destroy it, even if there are 10 righteous in Sodom. Unfortunately, there were not, and Sodom was destroyed. But the point is that Abraham is called a friend of God. And there is a great illustration of what a friend of God is all about, is those to whom the Lord chooses to reveal his mysteries. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1:25-27, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice what Paul says. This was a mystery. And if we read the Old Testament, we see that it is a mystery. You know, little by little, there's glimpses. And God is little by little revealing what he's going to do. But it isn't until the coming of Christ when that mystery is made completely manifest. Peter told his readers about the prophets of old the following in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. And so Peter tells us the prophets of old, even the prophets, did not understand that plan completely. They understood it piecemeal, piece by piece. Today, we are blessed among all in that we have that complete revelation. We have been given a complete plan of the salvation of man. And so we preach to all because we have greater responsibility. Those to whom much has been given, much is required. And so because we have the full revelation of the gospel of Christ, we must make that known to all. The more knowledge we have, the more we're going to have to give account for. As James says, not many of you should seek to be teachers because they will inherit the greater judgment. Right? And so it is important for us to understand that reality. And we dare not minimize the fact that the Lord has given us this precious treasure, right, that we hold in vessels of earth. The Lord also tells the disciples that he chose them. They didn't choose him. It was not their choice for Christ, but his choice of them that brought them into his circle. Some people say that the only choice that Jesus speaks of in that context is just that he chose the disciples for the work that they were going to do. In other words, he chose them to be apostles, and he did not choose them necessarily to be regenerate, to be saved. But there's a big problem here, and you've heard it often coming from this pulpit, right? The case of Paul. How was Paul chosen? He was on his way to Damascus to do some nefarious things. Christ appears to him and says, to quote a famous preacher, you're mine, right? And so he didn't ask him what he wanted to do. He didn't ask him, are you ready to receive Christ into your heart? He simply said, you are going to be one of mine. He was appointed to preach the gospel, to be among those who were elect by grace. And what happened? Paul obeyed. You know, Paul didn't stand there and argue with the Lord. He simply did what he was commanded to do. It is true that the apostles, that the prophets were chosen for their particular office. That's true, obviously. But that's not the sum and substance of the election. Now, if we go back to the call of the disciples, for example, we notice that they were not consulted as to whether they wanted to follow Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, for example, beginning with verse 18, Matthew says the following. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. The same thing happened with Matthew. Matthew himself later tells the story about he being selected. Right? He was at the tax gatherer's table. Christ said, follow me. And what did he do? He left the tax collector's table and followed after Christ. Notice that they didn't even make arrangements to follow Christ. They simply followed. And that is an image of how we are called into Christ. It is Christ's choice for us that counts. We only follow him. Why? Because he chose us. We only choose him because he chose us. John says in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. Our love for God didn't spring from our own feelings or desires. We are depraved in every aspect of our lives, our minds, our bodies, our hearts. How can a depraved mind love God? It's impossible. Unless God first regenerates that heart, unless God takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, we have no capacity to love God. We will always be unwilling to love God. God always makes the first move. It is his love for us that motivates us to love him in return. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that we were predestined before time. Our love was simply the outworking in time of that predestination that God placed in his plan long before we were even born. And in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul uses the example of Jacob and Esau. And what does he say? Before they had done anything, good or bad, God had already made his choice. Right? And so demonstrating, obviously, that it is not on the basis of our works, it is not on the basis of our election of him, that he chooses us. Let's think for a bit about what being called and chosen of God means. Those who are called, for example, are, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power and wisdom of God in Christ. According to Romans 8:28, all things are worked for good by God to them. And according to Jude 1, they are beloved by God the Father and kept in Christ Jesus. Those who are chosen are, according to Ephesians 1, 3-5, seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. They are to be holy and blameless in Christ, and they are to be adopted by God. And I can think of no greater blessings than those that I have just enumerated. And they are ours not because of our worthiness, but because of his. So in conclusion, let me recap briefly what we've gone over here in John chapter 15. First, love is not just a feeling. It is a purpose and it is a command. It has a direction. Jesus expects us to love one another. He tells us to love one another. And we dare not violate that command. If we do not love the brethren, then we may not even be Christians. Because as I read in 1 John 4:19, John says, this is love, that we have love for the brethren. This is how we know that we know him, because we have love for the brethren. If that love is not there, then you have to question yourself. Examine yourself, ensure that you are doing that. And if you're not doing it, then repent. Come to the Lord. Ask him not only to forgive you, but to give you that heart of love for one another. Secondly, the love that we're to have for one another should extend to even to giving our life for each other. That is obviously a tall order, but one that Christ himself was willing to give. And indeed, he did. He went to the cross, a cross that he did not deserve, by the way, because of his love for us. We, on the other hand, are sinful. We deserve to die. And so for us to give our life for our brethren is something that is not, obviously, as great as Christ. And if he was willing to do that, how can we be willing to do anything less? Love is a motivator, a great motivator, and a greater motivator than any other. Thirdly, Although we're still in a very real sense the slaves of Christ, he's seen fit to reveal to us his plan in ways that those who came before his incarnation were never privy to. That should motivate us even more to follow after him, the fact that the Lord has given us that glimpse into his eternal plan in a way that he had never done before. We should also remember, greater revelation means greater responsibility. And so let's act accordingly. Fourthly, if we love Christ, it is because of his choice of us. Christ didn't respond to our love. There are many people who think that that is what happens in salvation. Christ responds to our call, to our love, and in turn gives us salvation. The reality is that Christ is the one that does it all. He gives us the love. He gives us the repentance, the faith, the desire to come to him in the first place. And so it is all of God, none of us. We are his friends if we keep his commandments. Think about the fact that we are friends of God. The God of the universe has made us his friends. Fifthly, the Father will hear us because we belong to Christ. The answer to our prayer is on the basis of his choosing of us, not even based on our fruitfulness. Think about that. It is not because we are greatly fruitful that the Lord hears us. You know, some of us have little fruit. Other people have great fruit, right? Some of us are going to have a big crown with lots of jewels when we get to heaven. The crown of life is going to be enormous for some folks. For others, it's going to be, a little laurel like this, tiny, right? And yet, the Lord hears our prayers. And yet, the Lord gives us the same heaven. We will inherit the same reward of heaven because we are his. The outstanding Puritan pastor Richard Baxter once said the following: surely, love is the most precious ingredient in the whole composition. And of all the flowers that grow in the garden of love, can there be brought one more sweet and beautiful to the garland than this blood, the blood of Christ? Greater love than this there is not. To lay down the life of the lover, and to have this, our Redeemer, ever before our eyes. And the liveliest sense and freshest remembrance of that dying, bleeding love upon our souls. Oh, how will it fill our souls with perpetual ravishments to think that we have passed through it all, and here arrived safely at the breast of God. We shall behold, as it were, the wounds of love with eyes and hearts of love forever. And that's the very subject that we'll touch in our second hour, is our gathering to the Lord, our transformation in heaven, when we will finally get to see him face to face. Pray with me.